Well, good morning, Trinity Church. It's my pleasure to be with you all this morning and to worship together with you. When your pastor, Rob, had emailed me about coming down, I saw your denominational affiliation, actually, and I was very interested in coming down, not only because I love this church, but as he said, I have an aunt and uncle that are a part of the CREC denomination. They started a church in Chicago about 20 years ago, so the fellowship is rich here, and I'm happy to be with you all. This morning, not with me today, is my wife, Kayla. She's the Children's Ministry Director at our church in St. Louis, Kirk of the Hills PCA. So she's got some duties to tend to this morning, and our 15-month-old daughter is also not with us today. But they send their greetings and hope to join us one day in the future, maybe. So this morning, we're kicking off the Advent season, and it's traditional to begin with a theme of hope when we do this. And as I was reflecting on this idea of hope, I can't really speak for everybody here, but I don't think hope is an easy sentiment to hold right now, right? We're living in a moment where it's really difficult to hope. The reality is I probably don't need to share with you an example. There's probably something on the forefront of your mind that discourages you from hoping. You know, it could be the futility of our government, the failure of a personal relationship recently, the emptiness of a failed pursuit. Hope is just hard to hold right now, is it not? And I think that's why this morning, this theme of hope is this great reminder for those of us who feel a little hopeless, for those of us who feel like the world is letting us down in some way or another. In the passage that we're reading this morning, Paul is writing to a very particular congregation about a similar issue. You see, in the ancient city of Colossae, there are these people who are telling the churchgoers to put their hope in Christ and at the same time in something else. There are these false teachers that are encouraging the congregation to not only trust Christ, but to also trust this proper observation of these religious rules and restrictions. The message of Christ, the Messiah and the Savior, it's being tied to something else. And this something else is a misplaced item to hope in. And while you and I aren't tempted to believe in Christ and this nebulous religious-esque code, we are prone to misplacing our hope in things that are outside of Jesus. So this morning, let's open to Colossians 1, 24 through 29. I'm going to read this verse for us to understand what we're talking about. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. And I'll be reading from the ESV, so if things are a little different, that's why. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So this morning, as we talk about hope, I want to ask one question of our passage. What is our hope? What is our hope? And I think here in this passage, there's a key theme of understanding what our hope is. And it's this concept of the mystery. So to answer our question, what is our hope? We're going to look at three aspects of this mystery in the passage. The hiddenness of the mystery, the glory of the mystery, and the maturation of the mystery. Hiddenness, glory, maturation. Those are our 3 points this morning. So before we dive in, let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day where we can worship you. We thank you for a day where we can dive into your word. And learn about the mystery of the ages, what you have hidden to generations but have now revealed to us. Help us to learn from your word well, and help me to speak well as well. In your name I pray, amen. So, the hiddenness of the mystery. Look back with me in verse 26. We read that this mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. So that naturally leads us to this question, what are we calling the mystery? You know, why was it mysterious? What is this thing that's hidden for the ages? And to answer that question, we need to go all the way back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, God states that the consequences of that sin, what they're going to be, and what the future of humanity is going to look like. But in the midst of those consequences, God is also promising the eventual crushing of the serpent, this thing that has introduced sin into the world. And not only that, God is promising to repair these relationships that have been broken because of sin. So the rest of the Old Testament narrative is asking this question, how can God fix the mess that we've made? And so we get to Noah, right? Is God going to fix it by destroying the whole world with a flood? No, he's not going to do that. Then to Abraham, is he going to fix it through this family? We see pretty quickly this family has some issues, so not right away. We get to Moses. Is he going to fix it by delivering this nation from slavery and they'll be faithful? No, it turns out this nation is really stubborn and does not follow God the right way. Okay, maybe a king is going to fix it. And Saul's not so great, but then we get David, and David's about as close as we've ever come to having this person that's promised. But he's not it. But somebody is promised, somebody from the line of David, somebody that will be that person that they're waiting for. So we look to the next kings, the line of David, to be that person, and they all miss the mark widely. They fall short. And so eventually you just see this pattern, and Israel and Judah, they're taken into exile. And life just isn't the same for the people of God. And they're wondering, how is God going to fix this world? Are you hearing the mystery in this narrative? Right? How is God going to save us? For generations upon generations, these covenant people of God are left with this mystery. What is God doing? They're waiting. They have these promises that they're expecting to be fulfilled, but they're not fulfilled yet. That is the hidden mystery that Paul is talking about here. Now, for you and I think it's difficult to read the Bible with the same wonder that early Christians would have had, right? So let me ask you, have you ever read a book with a really good twist at the end? You know, I know not everybody loves to read anymore. That's kind of a thing that's dwindling in the new generations. But, you know, has that ever been that book where you have that what just happened moment at the end, and maybe you got goosebumps all up and down your arms, right? Well, for me, that book was Ender's Game by Orson Scott Card. And I'm not going to spoil the ending for you this morning. You should go read it yourself. But you're taken through the narrative of this book, and you're thinking about what the characters are doing in preparation for something. But right at the climax at the end of this book, you have this revelation that completely changes the landscape of everything that has happened before. And you're getting small hints along the way that not everything is as it seems. But it isn't until the end of the book that you can make sense of what's truly been going on. That twist, that moment when the revelation is made, changes everything. And when you go back and you reread the book, everything takes on this new dimension of meaning because you know that twist at the end now. And that doesn't make this experience of reading the book any lesser. In fact, I think it helps me appreciate the book even more. But it does change the experience. And can I say that that's where you and I, in our reading and in our understanding of the Bible today, we know the twist, right? We know the end result of the mystery. The mystery is Christ. It's Jesus who came to earth. He took the body of a man. He lived with us and for us. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He broke the power of sin for us. That is the mystery that is revealed. And that's a good thing to know. It's a gift to know what God has done for us. But if we don't have a proper understanding of what was mysterious, then there's a danger that exists for us. And the danger is that we lose a serious aspect, a serious understanding of what God has done for us through this mystery. We lose an understanding of a mystery, then we lose the understanding. If we lose the understanding of this mystery, we lose the power that the story holds in our lives. There's less meaning to it. It's like skipping to the last pages of Ender's Game and reading that twist and the resolution, right? It still might be kind of intriguing, but it does not hold the same weight for us. Doesn't have the same gravity. Without the hidden mystery, the story doesn't have the same impact. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we need to rediscover this hidden aspect of the mystery in the Bible. Plainly put, we need to read with a deep fervor and a deep effort the Old Testament. We need to understand the mysteriousness of what God has done so that we can be amazed at what he will later do through Jesus. But Mike, you say, metaphorically, right? Doesn't the Old Testament not tell us how to be saved? It's more practical to read the New Testament. It puts it in modern terms how we need to act as a Christian. Isn't it more important for me to read the New Testament? And if you're asking those questions this morning, I need to gently say, no, it's not. You are right that the New Testament holds many critical answers to what we need to believe, and it has implications for how we should live out our lives. But if you spend all of your time in the New Testament, you're going to lose this aspect of mystery. You're going to lose the meaning in the story of the Gospels. You're going to lose the theology that's presented in the epistles. The narrative of what God has done through Jesus will not have the same clarity outside of the Old Testament. And can I just say at the same time, like, I get the Old Testament is hard to read sometimes. Unless you're a lawyer and you really like the nuances of legal code, Leviticus is a tough book to read. And if you have any type of modern sense of morality, there are stories littered throughout the Old Testament that just make you scratch your head and go, what? There's a lot of heavy mental exercise that you need to do to grapple with what's going on. It's harder for most of us to read the Old Testament. But if we don't have any desire to answer this, if we have any desire to answer this question of what is our hope, we must know the Old Testament. This hidden mystery that plays out through the Old Testament informs our hope. Apart from it, our hope doesn't hold any meaning at all. We must understand the hiddenness of the mystery. And while a proper understanding of the Old Testament can help inform our hope, it still doesn't fully satisfy the answer to our question of what is our hope. So we're going to move forward and look at the glory of the mystery, the glory of the mystery. So let's take a look back at verse 27. To them, and that them, he's referring to the saints, which he just said in verse 26, that's the current church. To the church God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're moving forward now from the Old Testament into the Gospels at this point. And now I think it's appropriate in this moment to dwell on Jesus and the saving work that he has done for us. The content of the mystery is Christ in you. It's the fact that Jesus has not only claimed victory over death on the cross, but now Christ is united to every believer that acknowledges Jesus as Lord. And while the content is Jesus revealed, the emphasis is not on what is revealed, but who it's revealed to. It's that this mystery not only has implications for the people who have been waiting for a long time for them now, that's the Jewish people, but that it has these ramifications on people who, until now, had traditionally been considered outside of the covenant family of God. Simply put, this mystery is not only an answer from God to the Jews, but it's also an answer from God for the Gentiles. There's no longer this ethnic tie to being in a relationship with God anymore. Now, for those of you who take seriously the Old Testament and you read it with regularity, you're going to know that being a Gentile didn't completely exclude you from being a part of the covenant people of God, from being a part of Israel. But you were still, however, considered a foreigner. A sojourner is the language that's often used in the Bible. You're someone that's living in a land that is not their own. And you're only able to worship to a certain extent if you're a sojourner. If you're not a Jew, you have limited access to worship in the time of the Bible. And that's why then there's this particular glory of this mystery that's revealed for somebody who is now a Gentile, right? Gentiles are now invited into having that same relationship with God as well. There's no barrier to entry anymore into the covenant family. That's the glory of the mystery here. Now, I've not always been a seminarian on track to work vocationally in ministry. Before seminary, I worked and studied as an engineer for about 5 years. And in my first summer internship in engineering, I worked at a firm that did environmental smokestack testing. So I would go about 200 to 300 feet up in the air on these big stacks and power plants, and I would spend hours pulling these air emission samples to make sure that our air is relatively clean. Now, I don't know if any of you have driven near a power plant recently, but they are very secure facilities, right? They're surrounded by fencing and incredibly well guarded. If I were to drive up to one today and ask for entry, I could not get in. But when I was an employee for CEC environmental testing, I had this badge, and it would grant me immediate access and full access into the facility. With this badge, I could have full entry. and my entry into the facility depended entirely on who my employer was. So unless I was employed by a certain person, I had no chance at entering in to the power plant. Now, this isn't a perfect example, but in the same way, the Gentiles, up until Jesus' work on the cross, they weren't employed by the right people. They could benefit from the power that's being generated by the plant, and they could even get a front row inside by looking outside the fence, right? But they were not given access inside. But after Jesus, these restrictions that these believing Gentiles have faced are no longer applicable. They have full access. They're granted complete entry. They're allowed to have the exact same relationship with God as their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, for us, we don't typically struggle with that idea that Jewish heritage or non-Jewish heritage might create a barrier for salvation, right? I think in a helpful way, most of us here have an understanding of equality of persons. It's not a hard sell for me to tell you that all people are created equal and have value in God's sight. And likewise, now any ethnicity gets to be a part of the covenant family of God. That's such a beautiful thing. However, with that said, I think there are these perceived barriers for people and becoming a part of the church body. There are these labels that we can apply to ourselves or that others can apply to us that make us think that we're not fully fit for access to the kingdom. And the beautiful thing about Christ's work is that if you believe in his saving power and in his lordship, you are saved regardless of your former identity, regardless of that shameful label that you might wear. Now, for some of us, the idea that our past, our former identity, has no sway over our salvation, it's this huge hallelujah moment. You know, you rejoiced in the removal of these shameful ties to your person. But for others of you, you might not have grasped that idea yet. So can I tell you that if that's you this morning, if you haven't gotten that God has removed your label, there is no longer a boundary that prevents you from having a full, renewed relationship with God. There is no ethnic boundary. There is no shameful past. There is nothing in the way of you accepting Jesus as your Savior and receiving full access into his kingdom. There are no barriers to entry into Christ's kingdom anymore. Christ is for all peoples. Your ethnicity, your history, anything about your former identity, it does not exclude you from the love of God and from a relationship with the King. The glory of the mystery is that you and I, regardless of our former statuses, are united together with Christ when we believe in him. So in our quest to answer this question then of what is our hope, we've seen that our hope is informed by the hiddenness of the mystery, right, by the story of the Old Testament. And that the content of our hope is the free ability for Christ to save anybody. But hope doesn't exist for pure sentimental reasons alone, right? A good hope spurs us on towards something. A good hope helps us move forward towards a goal. And so the goal of our hope is this maturation of the mystery. The maturation of the mystery. Now, I need to explain a couple things as we begin into this part. That word maturation, to become mature, to grow up. In the Greek, it's tied to this word telos, right? And it has this idea that there is an end. There's a goal, a mark for completion. So when I say the maturation of this mystery, what I'm trying to say is that there is something that this mystery is going to result in. The mystery, which is the story that begins in Genesis and plays throughout the whole Old Testament, and is later revealed in Jesus' person and work, it has an end goal in mind. There's a purpose to be accomplished at the end of this. And that end, in verse 28 of our passage, is to present everybody mature in Christ. Paul's goal is to see that the church is united on the last day with the full knowledge of what God has done through history. Right? Think Philippians 2, 10 through 11 here. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the goal that Paul is working towards here. And now the other thing that I need to explain is, for those of you that read your Bible well, something that you've been wanting me to explain since I began this sermon. And that's, what in the world does verse 24 mean, right? What does Paul mean when he says, Through my suffering, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his church. Now, I can only give you the short answer here, and my apologies in advance if you were hoping for an extra 10-minute theological discussion here. But this verse is not saying that Christ's sacrifice is incomplete, that it's not enough for full salvation for you and I. If you need proof of that, just fast forward in this book later to 2:14, where Paul eliminates any doubt of that. He says, our record of debt is fully canceled. It's nailed to the cross. You and I do not have to do anything to help complete our salvation. It is already done. We are fully saved by Christ's work. So what does it mean then? Well, in our Reformed tradition, there are a number of views, and here are a couple that I find some solid merit in. So the first is held by John Calvin, and it's that Christ still suffers today because of his union with believers. So that when you and I are persecuted, when we suffer, Jesus is still actively sharing in that suffering today. And he draws that from Acts 9:4 when Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, and he says, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting the church, why are you persecuting me? There's that understanding that there's this amount of suffering yet to be experienced by Jesus until the day that he comes again. So that's the suffering that's being filled up. The second view is known as missional suffering, and that Paul is a missionary whose role it is to bring the mystery of the gospel and to make it known to the nations. And there's this idea that there's a certain amount of effort that it's going to take to make the gospel known in every corner of the world. It's going to require a certain amount of suffering to make that happen. So Paul and all of the other Christians on the world are going to have to face further persecution and further suffering in order to accomplish this goal of spreading the message of the mystery. So, either Paul really wants us to know in this moment that Christ is suffering with us in this moment, or we need to know that suffering is necessary to spread the gospel. Now, why do I go into this theological tangent, right? Well, it's because we're talking about the goal, the maturation of the mystery. Regardless of if you fall in line with Calvin or maybe more contemporary scholars, the reality remains unchanged. Suffering is going to be a part of the Christian faith as a part of presenting the goal of having the church complete on the last day. Suffering for the gospel is going to be part of our experience of being a Christian. Have you ever suffered as you pressed on to a specific goal? I walked onto my college track team as a sprinter, and I know when you look at me now, you can't see that at all. And that's okay. One day I will be in shape again. But we had this goal to win a conference championship on this team. So the whole team had to endure physical and mental suffering in preparation for it. We'd wake up at 5 a.m. to lift weights. We'd sacrifice a few hours every afternoon to get faster or to be able to recover quicker. And as much as our bodies ached and as tired as we were, there's this end goal in sight for us, to win the conference championship. That was the thing that we could press forward towards to help us endure the hardships. And what Paul writes here, it's the same idea, that there's this end goal to present the body of Christ, to present the church on the last day before the Lord as a complete, unified, ready entity whose goal and orientation it is to worship and service and to serve the King of Kings. And if you know anything about Paul, you know that he encountered very real, very harsh suffering in his travels. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was jailed, he was ran out of several cities. He suffered for the gospel. And folks, if we call ourselves Christians, that's something that we can expect a share of as well. Now, I doubt many of us are going to experience physical abuse for the sake of the gospel. But if you are a Christian, then you need to share Paul's goal of presenting the church before the Lord as mature. And you're going to share in the filling up of the sufferings that are lacking. You will suffer for the gospel. Now, that statement requires me to address a couple different types of people here. So first, do not take this as a command to go out from here today and pursue personal physical suffering. Don't go from church today and intentionally place yourself in harm's way. Do not intentionally harm your body. That's asceticism, and Paul speaks against that frequently in his letters. This reminder from Paul to sober-minded encouragement that you as a Christian are going to experience suffering as you live out your call. Now, to the other group of people, if suffering is completely absent in your life, if being a Christian is entirely comfortable for you, I need to ask you to consider, should it be? Should being a Christian and not experiencing suffering or discomfort go hand in hand? Again, I'm not asking you to put yourself in harm's way here, but do you ever put yourself in a situation where you're a little bit out of your element, maybe? You know, are you serving the poor as Christ instructs us to, even when that area of town doesn't make us feel all that great? Are you sharing your testimony with those in your life who need to hear it, even when that might make for a really awkward conversation? Are you willing to experience a little bit of suffering, a little bit of discomfort, so that we all might one day present this body of believers of Christ as mature before the Lord? Are you? We have this mystery that was hidden for the ages, that was gloriously revealed in Christ to be a gift for all people. Are you working towards the maturation of this mystery? You need to be if you call yourself a Christian. We began this morning by acknowledging that this season of life that we're in right now can feel a little hopeless. But as we begin the Advent season again, I want to remind you of the hope that we as Christians hold, the hope that is Christ, who came for you and for me. A reminder that God has done something in history by sending his Son, who took the form of a baby, who came to earth not with this great fanfare, but entered into lowly circumstances. The Lord of the universe who deigned to become a baby in a manger. And this baby, he was the fulcrum of a promise that had been mysterious to people for generations upon generations. This baby, he grows into a man who would not only save a certain people group, but would save all people groups. It's this glorious twist to the mystery revealed. And now you and I sit here today, we get to remember this baby who was Lord of all. And we get to push forward to this goal of maturation, of presenting everybody complete before Christ. We get to tell people about this Christ. What a gift. What is our hope? What is a hope that cannot ever fail us? Our hope is that God has gloriously revealed the mystery of the ages. So we get to tell people about what he's done. We get to tell people that God has done what he promised to do, to bring us back to him, and that he's done it for all people, and that we get to continue to bring people into this body of believers that all testify to our great hope. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our great hope that is revealed to us. We ask that as we leave here today, you would prove yourself to be a good hope, a hope that would spur us forward, a hope that would drive us to telling others about what you've done. Thank you for what you've done, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.